before we get into things, last week, just so you to recap, we've started this whole conversation around John 3:16, the famous football verse, the verse that even if you don't go to church, you probably know it, right? And last week we talked about for God and this idea that God in the Roman culture, John uses the word ha theos, and it's just this generic word for God. And we talked about how we think about God and how actually it's pretty profound how much when we think about God, it influences who we are. Now, let's do a little bit of context. John is writing this beautiful account of who Jesus is. It's the last account that we have. It's the one written the latest. And John is writing it towards the end of his life, and he's writing it for people who are Greeks, people who are Romans, people who don't really understand this some of the Jewish phrases, of some of the other gospel writers. Like Matthew writes his gospel to Jewish minds. John writes his to Roman minds. And so for us, I think it's really important for us to understand what Roman people thought about when they thought about God. When Roman people thought about gods or the gods, they thought about the fact that they had to make the gods like them. That they had to make the gods happy or satiate the gods in order for their lives to mean anything. I recently got a book, shocking, and it's a phenomenal book by a guy named Nijay Gupta. And he wrote a whole history on the Christian faith during this time, and it's called Strange Religion. And he writes this about Roman worship. He says, Roman public religion was reinforced mostly through public traditions, rituals, and events. Religion, politics, culture, philosophy, entertainment, duty, honor, work, family, war, life, and death. So everything. These were all knotted together like a big ball of rubber bands. Worship of the gods was central to just about every institution and group. Time and place were not divided into secular and sacred. All was dictated and permeated by the presence, will, and power of the gods, though certain times and places could be supercharged with the sacred. So their whole lives had something to do with the worship of the gods. If you were going to buy something at the market or sell, or if you were going to travel, or if you were going to have a child, or whatever was going on in your life, it was intertwined with the worship of some deity and the appeasing of that deity. And he goes on to talk about how religion for us today, we see it so differently. It's often seen as like a personal choice, right? It's for the sake of the individual, not for the community. And he goes on to say you can shop for churches or try, you know, a religion out. And the gods, for them, the gods were in charge. They deserved respect and honor. And if you didn't respect and honor the gods, there was hell to pay. Literally and figuratively, there was hell to pay. But then he goes on, and I'm just kind of doing a little bit of a deep dive for us, but he goes on to say this, but the big picture is this. Religion was a corporate obligation that was fulfilled to ensure the welfare of the person, the family, the city, and the state. Meaning, all of the people participating in something called the peace of the gods, meaning pax, Deorium. Pax Deorium. Peace of the gods. Now, the reason why this is really important for us to understand is there was like this circle of benefaction going on. Think about, anybody like mafia movies? Anybody? Yeah, like four of us. I know there's more, but you guys got to be on it with your hand raising, okay? In a mafia, the mafia structure was what? I'm going to protect you, mafia boss guy. I'm mafia boss. Just pretend. I'm going to protect you and your little business if you pay into my organization, right? And this is the idea of worshiping Roman gods. It had this like kind of cosmic mafia feel to it, if that makes any sense at all. And it's this idea is like, I give so that you may give to me in return. That's what the gods were like. And it was all about reciprocity. And you never deviated from what achieved kind of mutual benefits, right? The gods got their due respect and obedience, and humans got whatever they could get. And the idea was beggars can't be choosers. So the world belonged to the gods, and humans were guests on their property. So everywhere you went was owned by a god. Now, this is really important for us to understand, because John's trying to communicate to this world into which is all about this kind of version of mafia, cosmic mafia. And he's trying to communicate about the God of Scripture into this world. And that's why last week we talked about John's using the word theos for a reason. He's actually created kind of a linguistic pilot hole in order for the people to what is this God he's talking about? What kind of a God is this? And today we're gonna unpack a little further on this verse. The phrase, so loved. What kind of a God so loved the world? Now, here's the thing. I believe that Scripture is so beautiful and so wonderful that anybody can open it up. And there might be some confusing things, but the reality is if you read long enough, you start to get a picture and you can begin to understand a little bit about who God is. But I also think that you could spend your whole life reading Scripture, studying it, thinking about it, talking with people about it, and still not get to the bottom of how beautiful it is. And so that's why we are practicing, as we practice community this year, we're going to be practicing curiosity together. We're going to be practicing conversation together. That's why at the end of this conversation, we're actually going to pass the mic around and get your thoughts, get your questions. You're going to get a response, not an answer, because it's not going to necessarily be an answer. It might be like, I don't know. But the point is, we're going to practice a little bit of that together, all right? So today, John 3:16, I'm going to throw this back up on the screen. This is the original, the OG. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the version of it that I've been playing around with in my life. For God loved the cosmos in such a way that he gave his only Son, so everyone trusting in him may not be destroyed, but have eternal life. Now, I used to think that the "for God so loved the world" meant that God loved the world so much. That's like our English version of "so" was like so much. But I've come to understand that that's not what that means. It actually means God loved the world in such a way that he gave. And it's important to note here that it's in the past tense. So God loved the world in the past in such a way. And it means something happened in the past, and it was completed, and the effects of whatever that was are taking forward into the present. So, when did God love the world? When did God start loving the world? Right? Scripture tells us that way in eternity past, God loved the world. The kind of love that John 3:16 is talking about is an action love. It's not a warm, feely love. It's not a dopamine, you know, hit love. That God acted in the past to demonstrate his love for us. And there's like a timelessness to the past love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness.'" Meaning you cannot trace the beginning or the ending of it. It's just been, God's love has been ongoing. It's not time bound. It's not some warm affection or merely some warm affection. It is the result of a concrete action love. And you can't find the origin point of it. Titus 1:2 says that this was, you know, promised before the beginning of time. God's love motivation was before time began. Ephesians 1, 4-5 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So it's not just the kind of love that feels, and I think this is important for us to just wrap our heads around, it's the kind of love that acts. And it's the kind of love that happened and existed before you and I even did something good or bad. God's love was for us before anything we did. And it does not cease to be true when we mess up. And that's hugely important, because the love was there before and does not change or cease if we screw up. It's not a love that comes after. You know what I mean by that? We're all familiar with love that comes after. I'm loved because I am successful, or I'm loved because I am attractive, or I'm loved because I am useful. And we are loved before anything valuable has happened or has been found out about us. This is the kind of love that comes before. Now, here's the thing. We tend to agree intellectually in God's love. We're like, yeah, God loves me. But we don't agree with it necessarily in our feelings or our experience, because we don't trust that kind of love. We actually don't know how to imagine that kind of love. We're actually much more Roman in our thinking about God than we are about the true God of Scripture. We actually think there's some sort of a reciprocity that has to happen, or some kind of appeasement that has to happen. We don't fully trust this everlasting, "I've loved you before" kind of love. And the reality is our love of God, I mean, our love of God is so, our God's love of us is so affected by our experience of earthly love. We actually can't imagine it because we haven't experienced it. A lot of our love has to do with conditions, has to do with a lot of different experiences we've had in our life, performance-based, reciprocal. So part of the fuzziness of understanding God's love is we don't know what love is. And some of you are thinking of the Foreigner song right now. I can imagine. I know you are. That could be our walkout song today. Trent. Okay, never mind. All right. List of loves for me. Like I said, these are tricky things, because when we use the English word love, we think of you know, things we love. I love chicken wings. Right, Russell? Hmm. I love baseball. Right, Jesse? I also love Angela. Not the same loves. Promise. It's not the same loves. So what does it mean? When love is an action word, love does stuff, love acts. This is how God loved. God loved us in this way that he gave. So what we're going to do, really quick, is we're going to do a little jet tour through what love means in Scripture. And then we're going to talk about the two implications of it. How we experience that love and how we model that love. Okay? So when we start this, what I want to do is I want to get us in a headspace that is not American, it's not Western, it's not even Roman. Okay, when we talk about love in Scripture, if we want to know what God's love is, we have to think about the word love as covenant. Covenant love. The word covenant in Hebrew actually means to cut. And what this means is to cut a covenant, and we're going to get into this in a couple weeks, but to cut a covenant means to actually, in Hebraic terms, it actually means something really, really big and really, really powerful and really profound and really committed. Because if two parties formed a covenant, they would actually take an animal and cut it in half long ways. We got some pictures we want to show. Long ways. Okay? And lay that animal out in half. And the blood would drain and it would, you know, you can imagine, it's pretty gross. And you would actually walk between the two pieces of the animal. This is before lawyers and paper. This is something that, like, how can we communicate our commitment to each other in any other way but to take something and split it in half? Both parties would walk through the pieces, and the agreement was, if I don't hold up my end of the commitment, you can do to me what we've done to these animals. It's just hard for us to imagine that. It feels a little crazy. But in the ancient Near East, this is how covenants were made. Some of you are like, that doesn't sound like love. Well, I think it'll make more sense in a couple weeks. A lot of these weeks are going to overlap together. But the word in Scripture for covenant love is hesed. It actually means loving kindness. It's like a completely undeserved kindness and generosity. It's actually a good two-word thing for it is loyal love. The kind of love that is loyal, that sticks together. Now, this is, on the screen, is something you're going to see most of the day. Most of the time you're here, because you're not going to, never mind. Anyhow, hesed means committed. You know, you're committed to a person or a people. It means presence with a person or people. It means advocacy for a person or a people. And then it actually has this direction. It's like towarding something. Like there's a goal to it. Now, we're going to go through this really quick in Scripture. We're going to demonstrate this from Scripture, and then we're going to talk about the implications, okay? So real quick, commitment to a person or people. So God enters into agreements with people all through the Old Testament. First time is in Genesis 9. This is right after the flood with Noah. It says this, I establish my covenant with you, Noah. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So this is an unconditional covenant with Noah. And the other side, Noah and people, didn't. They had nothing to do with the covenant. This was God promising to them, a commitment to them, that he was going to do this. Then we have Abraham, Genesis 17. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of a covenant between me and you. So there's this bond between Abraham and God. God promises all this stuff to Abraham, and it's a covenant of love that he's expressed through Abraham to people. Exodus 24. This is for Moses. This is the conversation with Moses. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this is a covenant with the people, and it's a commitment to another person or people that God is making to them. And sometimes those covenants actually have like a condition to them. And this one has a condition that if they promise, if they obey, if they become basically the job description that God has created for them to be, they can remain and flourish. But if they choose to do something else, they're not going to flourish and they're going to be exiled. Then fast forward, and this one won't be on the screen. This is Matthew 26. This is Jesus at the Last Supper. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." And this is not like God loves in the abstract. That God is committed to people and he wants to live in relationship with them. This beautiful like covenant with them. And God's unconditional commitment to us shows up in Jesus. And then we have this idea of presence with. Genesis 1, presence in the garden. That God walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's with them. Exodus 13 is this pillar of fire and a cloud that guide the people on their way. That God's presence would be with them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Exodus 25 talks about making a sanctuary for me to dwell among you. God wants to be with them, and he calls them to create a space for him. 1 Kings says, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled his temple." God wanted to be with his people. First, this is John 1. This is same thing we're reading out of here. Beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says a little further on, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." God wants to be with us. Revelation 21, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people.'" Like, God wants to be with us. And the entire storyline of Scripture is God coming closer. It's his covenant promise. And then the third one is advocacy. When someone advocates for you, they are behind you. They've got your back. They're pushing you forward in the direction that you need to go. And he says, "I will be their God and they will be my people. I will walk among you and be your God." Zechariah 8, same thing. They will be my people. John 14, 16, it gets even more beautiful and specific. "I will ask the Father," this is Jesus, "and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. To advocate for you, to push you forward. Romans 8, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then you have Revelation 21. "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." God's love has not changed, Old Testament, New Testament. It might sound different, it might look different. But the final definition is this idea of toward. It's directional. That God's loving kindness, that his loyal love is actually kind of pushing us forward towards becoming something. And this is where we get the job description of the Israelite people. He says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So this is the idea of being a priest. This kingdom of priests would actually bring other nations to God. Leviticus, same thing. It's not surprising that when we get to the New Testament, we get some of the same language. 1 Peter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This idea of becoming, bearing the image of God is actually kind of where God is thwarting us to. Because he loves us. God doesn't love you and just let you be. God actually loves us towards becoming like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all know who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into the image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that's the jet tour. And I just wanted to do that real briefly. Thanks for hanging with me on that. Because I just want to show you that God's love isn't just a feeling. It's not just to save you from some bad place. And then you get to just go on autopilot for the rest of your life. That God is actually stirring in us this joy and hope of becoming more like Jesus. Now, a couple great places for you to read on your own would be the book of Ruth, which the word has said is used all throughout. Psalm 136 is a beautiful passage that uses has said 26 times, that God, this idea of God's loving kindness, has said, endures forever. Might be a great thing to kind of crack open tomorrow morning and read and just think about, reflect on. But let's go through this list two times. And I just want you to reflect a little bit. We're going to go through this list about how we feel about God's love towards us first. Because let's just be honest, we don't fully understand it. We don't really totally get it or feel it. And I want to do that. And then we're going to go through it about how we're actually supposed to love others. Like the implications of God's love for us isn't to stay with us. It's the whole concept of being a funnel and not a bowl. God's love for us is meant to be, we're supposed to funnel that towards others. And so let's talk about God's love for us. Back to this idea of the Roman gods, real quick. Performance-based. Love after. Kind of a mafia kind of mentality. Reciprocal. You do this, we'll do this. God's love is loving kindness. It is loyal love. It is committed to us and to you as a human being. It is presence with us. It is advocacy for us, and it is pushing us forward. I used to understand God as, here's what I heard. Especially in my teenage years, was God wanted me to stop sinning, or I would be in trouble. And in a sense, that's like this thwarting love, right? God just wanted me to directionally stop sinning. And this is that idea of a sheriff, like I shared last week, waiting for you to break the speed limit. God was more or less kind of disappointed in me. Okay? And I had to start off, if I wanted to even have any chance of God doing anything reciprocal, like helping me, I had to start with confession, because I was a sinner. Do you feel like that's kind of a little bit of the Roman version of God? Now, yes, we agree that God is, I agree, God is with me and he's for me. But those, to be honest with you, many of the times in my life, those feel like cliche words. If the scriptures talk about an everlasting love that was there before I existed, then what does that mean? Like, what is the implication of that thought? So for some of us, we really struggle. We don't really understand like this. It feels like God loves us, but there's always like this, there's always like this little thing that says, but. And I just want to tell you that that's not God's love. God's love does not have a but to it. And we struggle. And if God wants us, his goal for us is to be fully flourishing, shalom-seeking, things work in us and around us as God has intended us to experience it, then many of us are still working out that theory in our lives. Like, us receiving God's love and loving others as God loves us is a lifelong journey. And it happens in community. Let me just share with you real quick just a little bit of how I've wrestled with love in this last year. So, a lot has happened behind the scenes in this church over the last number of years that is like, I'm learning a lot more about myself. One of those things is how we're restructuring kind of how we lead as a church. That 13 years ago, 12 years ago, 12 and a half years ago when this church started, I was leading. And all these things kind of had to do with like me. And I don't say that out of like, you know, some sort of a pat me on the back thing, but I'm beginning to learn, we're noticing like to be the church that God wants us to be, there's a transition in place. And so, just for a quick snapshot, it's taken a bit for us to remodel this church. We went through a whole process of thinking about what we were going to do, how we were going to do it, and what was important. And if you talk to some people involved in that process, I was a butthead for a lot of that process. I was really frustrated. I was just a jerk. I had to apologize to Brandy. I had to apologize to Ben a number of times. I had to really clean up a lot of stuff. I was not loving people well. I was not working out of like health and flourishing. I wasn't loving people like Jesus. I wasn't really doing this right. Sure, you saw me show up on Sunday morning and give another sermon. Right? So to do this, to experience God's love and to love others in community actually is a lifelong thing. And no one's going to get to the end of that. So now I want to go through this a little bit through the lens of loving other people as we wrap this up. And then we're going to chat. The order of this is really important. Because until someone experiences the fact that you are committed to them, that you are with them, that you are for them, they're not going to hear or listen to you directing them. They will experience that as control or manipulation. And many of you have thought about God in this way. You've thought that you're just supposed to do stuff to make God happy. So, little quick, two things. One, my history with the idea of sharing my faith. I used to think that I was supposed to drop all these thwarting direction bombs on people. What I mean by that was, I was supposed to tell them what they should be thinking and doing. And if they accepted it or not, it wasn't up to me, but I've done my job. There was no commitment to them. There was no presence with them. There was no advocacy for them. I just told them, you're a sinner. God loves you, but you're a sinner. And this is what you got to do. And I just think that Scripture means, what Scripture means when it talks about us loving our neighbor or our enemy, isn't having affection or having some great liking, but it's actually the commitment to those things and in that order. And I think what made the early church so attractive was the early church did not get together and they didn't go, okay, here, let's get our shtick together and then let's go out there and tell people our shtick. Meaning these are the things you need to know. What the early church did was they lived in such a way that they're patiently listening and patiently living. And people were like, that looks compelling. Let me ask you this, parents. Let's talk about love of your children. As parents, many of us have struggled, those of us who have been parents a long time, or some of you who have younger kids, we've struggled because we want to direct our children. Let's be honest. Your great fear in life is your children not ending up where you think they should end up. And so out of that fear and anxiety, we direct them. But what would it look like to just sit with them? As psychologists call it, attunement. To listen to them, to be with them. That's a much harder thing to do. Especially when we're experiencing our own crazy anxiety and our own crazy lives. So part of the reason why I think some of us have a hard time internalizing God's love for us is because we look at that list and we think to ourselves, yeah, some of that's optional. But it's not optional. Now, here's the deal. Some of you are like, okay, I'm really going to push back on this. Here's the thing. I'm a huge fan of people surrendering their whole life to Jesus. Hard stop. Absolutely. And I would love it if everybody did. But somehow we get it twisted that it's okay to not be Jesus-like when sharing about Jesus. And we just jump to the direction part. And so if this is the way God loves us, then this is the way, as his image bearers, we should love other people. The people aren't a project or an agenda. Well, what if they're living in sin? Well, so am I. Mine's just probably more socially acceptable than others. And I wear a collared shirt on Sundays. How does God love me? God loves me because it's his loving kindness. It's his hesed. It's his loyal love that draws me to repentance, to living a different way. And so the reason why we emphasize hospitality as a church is we don't think... It's not that we don't think sin is real. Of course it is. We actually all live with the consequences of it. It's until commitment and presence and advocacy has been established, the naming of each other's sins is not going to do anything except for alienate each other from God and from ourselves. But when there are people in my life that loyally love me, oh man, I'll listen to them. I listen to them go, man, you might want to think about a different direction here. And somehow, like, we've gotten this, just let's talk about God and make people like feel like that they need to really clean their life up. Now, some of you might be really intrigued about this love of God, and I'm really glad you are, because it is a well that is so deep. But what I want to do is be curious together. And by the way, I love baby noises. This is great. We have babies, and they're fantastic. It's good to hear from you, Alice. You too, Felix. So, I've got a microphone, and I want to hear from you. What are you curious about? And I want to throw a couple discussion questions up on the screen. The first one is this. What part of hesed, God's loving kindness, I misspelled hesed, has been the most difficult for you to experience in your life? God's commitment to you, God's presence with you, God's advocacy for you. These are just a couple questions for us to consider. How about this one? What part of that list is most difficult for you when you think of your relationship with other people? Do you have people in your life right now that you think, oh man, I have not loved them well? I've jumped straight to direction. I've jumped straight to, you should do this, you should do that. So the mic is open. I want to hear from you. If you have questions, if you have some pushback, if you're, what are you wrestling with right now? Let's be curious together. And I have to be the mic runner.
Do you like cheese?
I'm sorry, what?
Do you like cheese?
Do I like cheese?
Yeah, do you like cheese?
Yes.
Cool.
Thank you. Yeah, I love a lot of cheese.
Icebreaker.
Yeah, if that doesn't get us started, I don't know what. Thank you. What's your question?
When you said era, what did you mean by that?
Era?
Yeah, what did you...
Oh, that's a great question. So the version of... Can you throw that version of John 3:16 up? Now, you're jumping way ahead. Okay? Because this is like the end of April. Right? But the word era is basically... For you guys are like, I'm not going to come that day because he just gave me the whole sermon. The whole idea is the age to come. That we could live the age to come kind of life right now. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with Taylor Swift. It's okay if you do. It's all right. Yeah. I like Taylor Swift more now that she's not country. Don't get me started on that country. Any other great question, by the way? Both of you. The cheese one, too. Anybody else with a question? Or a thought? Or a wrestle? How do you see God's love for you? Have you experienced God's love for you and for others? Yeah, I'm coming.
Can you explain a little bit more about advocacy for someone if they are living in sin?
Sure. Well, great question. Here's a response, not an answer. I just feel like it is not our game to change people's minds or hearts. That there are ways we can show up for people, and this is where it gets difficult. It's always like figuring out how this works in real life. when the meat hits the street, as they say. I don't know if anybody says it, but I do. It's like, how do I show up, and how does this person know that I love them, and I'm committed to them, and I want to be with them, and no matter who they are and what they do, without, in a sense, as this is some Christian lingo, approving, you know. And this is a great conversation for community, because I think that there are many people in this room who have really wrestled with that. How do we love people? How do we have someone's back in life? And even for years and years and years, and no direction has changed in their life. I firmly believe that kind of love is the kind of love that people can taste, okay? And that there's going to be a moment in time, some point in time, where they will recognize that kind of love. It's not just being human, but being divine. And so we trust it. Yes, you can. Do you want to answer that too? Are you mouthing?
Can I add something?
Please, but you have to come up here because this is where the microphone is. Please add.
Thanks for trusting me.
I always trust you. Kid.
No, because that's it. That's this question that I think sometimes we're afraid to engage because we have this idea of sin as this huge barrier, and how do we advocate for someone? And I hear your question when they're in sin. I come back to Jesus, because while we were God's enemies, Christ didn't just advocate for us, he died for us. And it wasn't because I was free from sin. Yeah, the scripture says there's but one advocate between humanity and God, and that's the person Jesus. And so I think my prayer continually is, let me be more like Jesus. I love this word has said. Mm-hmm. How do we love without limits? That's this really hard question. And I have had this privilege of loving some really broken people in my life, because I was loved as a really broken person in life. And what I find, and I had someone come to me once, because there is a person that I've continued to pursue who is deeply steeped in the occult, who has a deep bitterness towards the church and his concept of Jesus. And my wife and I have chosen to lean into this person. And we've actually had people say to us, you've crossed the line. And so I've birthed a question in me, and this is a question I live with. Where is that line? Where is that line when Jesus left the very presence of his Father in heaven to enter the brokenness of humanity as a human being, to love endlessly and relentlessly to the cross, to advocate for humanity, that on the cross he says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Like, that line is way beyond anything I've ever gone. It really is. That's like, how far would Jesus go? Well, he went like further than he's ever asked any of us to go. And so it's realizing this thing that God so loved that he gave his son. He spent his son's life that we might know that love. And it's a deeply challenging thing, because I think sometimes people's brokenness reminds us of our own brokenness. And we don't always feel worthy of that love of God. And so we wonder if others are worthy of that love of God. And can we genuinely advocate for them? Yeah. Yeah, we can.
Absolutely. Thank you, Tim.
And I think what's really important is sometimes we get this, just to piggyback on what Tim said, humanity naturally makes God an enemy. God's never an enemy. Like, we're not enemies to God. And so we, in our own selfish desire, like, we make God enemy. And so, thanks, Tim. I don't even know what time it is, so. It's the last day in the gym. I can do whatever I want. These are good questions. These are good. I want you to keep chewing. Yeah, oh, come on.
Okay, so this is a question about the presence of God. So C.S. Lewis in Surprised by Joy described how he would feel like when he was praying, he had to manufacture this emotional sense of the presence of God. And I feel like that's true a lot in like churches where you have to, you know, hold your hands up and be transported emotionally, but that's never been easy for me. So I just, what does it actually look like to experience the presence of God? Is it supposed to be this emotionally transported experience? Or if that's something I struggle with.
Well, I don't think you're alone. I think that many of us, we kind of sometimes don't trust our emotions, but we are emotional people. I think when we experience God's presence, it looks different for a lot of people. Sometimes I experience God's presence with people. Like just hearing from them and hearing their story and being together. Sometimes I experience God's presence in the quiet. I'd love to, like, Terry, I don't know if you'd be willing to answer some of this question too. I'm just throwing it out. Sometimes it's fun to like call people out, but you're right. I think that sometimes in the Christian world, there's a sense of like, I want to experience something charged. And I think God is in God is in our emotions as well, but also God is in the still. So yeah, there's a part of us as human beings that does wrestle with how do we experience God? Yeah. Bring it in.
God's kind of in a moment sometimes. Like in this room, I sat here in bad shape one day, and the team who was just up here, he was talking about an experience. He said, people were talking about how they are giving and in service. And he said, do you know how hard it is to take someone in your home in bad shape? Do you really know what it's like to have to nurse somebody through drugs or sobriety or the salts? And I don't know if anybody understood that, but I sat here in that shape and heard him say that and felt the presence. After not drinking, this guy was the first person to say, so now that you're done with that, what are you going to do now? Every other person says, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You're not ever going to be sober. You're going to think about it every day. He said that, and that changed my whole outlook on the situation. God reveals himself. And it doesn't always happen. I'm a crier. I'm a whoop-de-whooper and all that. But sometimes it's just in the discernment and recognizing that moment when you know that wasn't going to happen. And it changed you.
Okay. Gary, you're the last one.
Probably short.
I'll be sure to tell you. You've preached on and said before. I thought it was spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, but...
That's the Hebrew.
Okay. All right. Anyhow, the one in particular was July 10th, 2016, where you preached about Hesed. And you shared Psalm 63:3, which in the New Living Translation says, "Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I will praise you." And as far as experiencing the motion of God's love, that's 2016 when I was introduced to that. I'm still learning it, but there's a presence that passes all understanding.
Yeah. Man, I love you guys. I love these chats. Thanks, Gary. Well, let's pray. We have so much to be thankful for. God, your love for us is so evident. And God, I just pray for those places in our lives that don't trust it. For those of us in this room that have, out of fear and out of defense for the things that have happened up to us in our lives, are resistant to it. We're resistant to it because we're afraid of being open and vulnerable and opening our lives to your love for us. God, I pray that we would experience your presence. Maybe for the first time, your commitment to us, that you have our back. God, maybe there's some people in our lives that have come to our mind that we maybe need to start at the beginning of the list with instead of at the end. God, show us what it looks like to be a community that experiences your love and then bears your image to this world. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is committed to us, who is with us, who is for us, and wants us to become like him. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.